Almighty God, for whom and by whom all things exist, would you find it fitting to bring many sons and daughters to glory this morning? Some for the first time to know and to treasure Christ, the founder and perfecter of our salvation. And for some others to bring us back to the wonder and the awe of seeing and reveling in the glory of God again. By your Spirit, O Lord, accomplish in us hope, faith, repentance and love and joy. And do all these in Christ, who is merciful and a faithful high priest, who is interceding on our behalf, that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We ask that you'll do these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. We're going to be looking specifically at verse 10, but I want us to take a look at what's taking place prior to our text. Notice that the pastor to this congregation of Hebrews, which was the one who wrote this letter, which is actually a sermon, is the pastor to the Hebrews. He's writing this sermon out and preaching it to his people. And he says in verse 7, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Speaking of Christ, verse 7. "Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." Everything is under the control of Jesus Christ, this one whom he's placed above all others. "And at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus." Now get this. Crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. Our Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. He was lifted up and exalted. He has everything under his feet. And then it says in our passage here in verse 9, "Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." Wait a minute. Does that sound right? Does that sound correct that there is this one who is crowned with glory and honor who's going to do that through suffering and death? "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." The world here in this day is similar to the world of our day, and that is that power and prestige is paramount. That those who are crowned and honored, or those who are on the front of magazines or who are popular, are people who are strong and healthy. They're not seen for their suffering and for their weakness. What's happening here is that this pastor is trying to encourage his congregation who's struggling in their faith. They're Jewish believers who have a lot of systems and a lot of ordering from the Old Testament of how they are to approach God. And now that they've come to Christ, they realize that this temple sacrifices and these things that they were doing and they were trying to perform to have access to God now has been set aside because Christ is enough. And they are trying to trust in this Savior. They're trying to continue to live trusting in this Savior and communicating to the world around them about this Savior who is crowned with glory and honor. And then their neighbor says, "Well, how was he crowned with glory and honor?" Because of his suffering. Because of his death. Not much of one that you would want to encourage others to follow, is it? Not one that seems that there has to be a different message, different slant. Maybe that's a side issue. Maybe that's something that's to the aside of what Jesus came to do and what he is about. Let's talk about that when we get down the road, the suffering on the cross. Let's talk about Jesus and the wonderful life he lived and the example he was to us and his perfect dealings with God and how he did everything that was kind and gracious. Let's talk about that first, Jesus' example. But if you do that, you're denying the gospel. For at the heart of the gospel is a cross. And at the heart of the gospel is a suffering Savior. that in this day they did not understand? Can we soft pedal the suffering Savior message? Can we somehow have it as an addendum to what Christ did for us? He goes on and says in verse 10, For, this is where our passage starts. It was fitting, appropriate, right, that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect. How? Through suffering. And let me help you with some of the pronouns here. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting that He, meaning God, this one that's being spoken of here, it was fitting and right for God. And then it gives you a parenthesis there in our passage, and it says, it was fitting for this one God, for whom and by whom all things exist. Speaking of God. It's fitting for Him to accomplish this work of bringing many sons to glory. How? Through suffering. Now, think about this for just a minute. This is a God who, for whom and by whom all things exist. Just for a moment, think about just a few things in creation. Let's think of the tides. Let's think of the rains that water the earth and then are evaporated back up into clouds. Let's think about the animals and how the insects have their purpose and their dealings in the world. And then you have the herbivores that do what they need to be doing, and that the carnivores do what they need to be doing. And everything works together in an incredibly amazing system that we only figure out as we grow a little older and as we go to school and we learn about these things. But God has had it all figured out. How about the body? Every organ exactly where it needs to be, doing exactly what it needs to do. It's amazing to just take one portion of the body, let's say the eye, and see how amazingly intricate it was created and how it was put together in such a way and fashioned in such a way that we're able to see and then perceive and then react. You see, our God who has created all things, all of His creation, we're only learning about the fact that it all fits together in an amazing system, and it's all, according to God's design, fitting and appropriate and right. Exactly where it is, doing what it's doing, and how it's doing it. You see, this is no small ground that this pastor to the book of Hebrews, or to these Hebrews, this is no small ground that he's speaking of here. He's saying that this suffering of our Savior was fitting, was right, was appropriate for our God who, according to verse 10, for whom, meaning all things find their purpose through this God who is the purpose of all things. All things find their purpose through Him. For whom and by whom, meaning all things find their origin through this God. So we not only find our purpose through this God, but we find our origin through this God. This God who has all these things, for whom and by whom all things exist, He is the one who saw it fitting, appropriate, and right that the way many sons would come to glory is through a suffering Savior. Do you see the ground here? This is not a small issue. This is grounded on the very truth of who God is. What is God doing here? What is He doing? He is bringing many sons to glory. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in whom? The sons of disobedience, among whom we all of us, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. God is taking sons of disobedience, enslaved the passions of their flesh and desires of their body and mind, and making them, God is making them into sons of glory. Sons and daughters of glory. Notice what it says here. It says that Jesus, namely Jesus, he, uh, uh, but verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons, notice this, to glory. He's bringing us to glory. This is our aim. This is our drive. This is our purpose. Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. You know what this Christ in you is? According to Paul, it is the hope of glory. It is the hope of glory. 2 Thessalonians says, to this he called you through the gospel. To this he's called you through the gospel. So that you may obtain what? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God has called you in the gospel, that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what glory does Jesus Christ have? Chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews. He is the radiance of what? The glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What was the driving force behind a man so driven by Jesus Christ as a one like Paul? Paul says, therefore, I endure everything. 2 Timothy 2:10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you see the aim, the force, the urgency, the necessity? This glory of God is what we were created for, friends. We were created to be in the presence of our God, who is a God of glory. We're sons of disobedience. How is God going to do this? How is it fitting? How would it be appropriate for God to do this? According to our passage, he should make these sons of glory. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect. How? Through suffering. This word founder here is seen in almost every translation has something different almost. Some translations say captain, author, pioneer, leader, source. ESV translates it founder. The idea is this: in the same way that God the Father is the purpose and the origin of all of creation, Jesus Christ is the founder, the pioneer, the captain, the leader of our salvation, in that Jesus is the purpose and the origin of our salvation. God's the purpose and origin of all creation. And he sent Christ to come to pioneer the way, to come and to lead the way in this salvation. How? Through suffering. So how can God of glory fittingly, appropriately bring sons and daughters into glory? How can God do this? Why is it that it is fitting? How is it that it is, in fact, fitting and right and appropriate for God to do this work of bringing sons and daughters into glory? How is he to do that? Through suffering. Through suffering. Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's three different areas that our passage speaks of concerning this. And for our children who are desperately looking for the points they can get written down so that they can say they've got them, let me give those to you. It was fitting for God to, one, sanctify the alienated. Sanctify the alienated. Verses 11 through 13. Sanctify the alienated. Number two, deliver the dying. And number three, receive the sinful. Sanctify the alienated. Number two, deliver the dying. And number three, receive the sinful. It was fitting for God to do these things. How? Through Christ's suffering. And that's what our passage, that's what the pastor to these Hebrews are seeking to show, that it was fitting for God to do these three things through the suffering of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was appropriate for that. So notice with me, if you will, verse 11. It was fitting for God to sanctify the alienated through Christ's suffering. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source or one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This idea of sanctification in the Old Testament speaks of being holy. But the problem is we don't have an English word called holified, right? That's not a word. And so they have to use another word in English to help us with that. It's the same word in the Greek, and it's the word for being sanctified or to be holy. But here we have one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one origin. You know what that one origin is? The one who sanctifies is Jesus. He's the one that sanctifies us. And those who are sanctified are these sons that are being and daughters that are being brought into glory. All have one origin, and that is God. And that is God. This understanding of sanctification, however, in the Old Testament, which is where these Hebrews would understand it, wasn't just something that was holy, that we would understand as pure morally, but the idea of holy for these Jews was something that was set apart for a particular purpose. These instruments that were in the temple were set apart for a certain purpose. The bread and the candlesticks and the different things were set apart for a certain purpose. And you know what's being said here? What's being said here is that Jesus is the one who sanctifies. He who sanctifies, that is the one who sets apart these things. And those who are sanctified, those elements or those things, or these people that are being set apart for this purpose, all have one source, one aim, one end, and it is God. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, what's happened is he is now, in verse 12, going to quote a passage from Psalm 22. Now, let me help you here, because we mess this up every time we try to do this as Americans. And maybe just because of our chapters and verses that are so helpful for us in Scripture. We pick verses out of the Bible, cherry pick them, and quote them and use them in any old way we want to, not understanding the context of what's around them so often. They did not have, during this day, chapters and verses in their Bibles. And so when this author, this pastor of the Hebrews, was lifting Psalm 22, verse 22, which is in verse 12 here in our passage, when he was lifting this out of Psalm 22, verse 22, he didn't have a place to reference. He was referencing the entire context. When he mentions a verse, and when we find that the New Testament authors are mentioning a verse from the Old Testament, they're not just lifting this verse. They're saying, look at this verse and understand the context of everything around it. You see, today we have our Bibles that we understand verses isolated from everything else. But in this day, think of it this way. If I communicated to you a scene in a very popular movie today, I would communicate that scene to you, right? You wouldn't understand that scene as isolated from everything else in the world. You would understand that scene because when you watch the movie, you don't watch just that one little clip. You watch all the movie around it, and you know where that clip falls into all the rest of the movie. You understand the context. During this day and age, the Jews understood the context of every verse that was being used. They weren't just pulling it out, cherry picking. They were actually looking at the whole context of what's taking place. That's important for us this morning. Because what does Psalm 22, verse 22, speak of? Well, this morning we had it read to us during our call to worship. Do you remember Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2 began like this? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, we place these words on the lips of Jesus because that's what he says later on the cross, right? But we've got to remember, this is David calling out to God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't see you, Lord. I can't find you. I'm alienated from your presence. Psalm 22, verse 11, if you go on down, it says, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. You see the alienation of this one in Psalm 22? Turn in your worship journals, if you will, to the very first page there, page 2, and you see Psalm 22, verses 19 through 24 there. Psalm 22, verses 19 through 24, and it says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Meaning, Lord, you're way away from me. Come to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 22 is the verse that the Hebrew pastor lifts out of out of this passage. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face. See, they may be thinking, this God is hiding his face from us. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried. And so when the author to the Hebrews, the pastor of the Hebrews here, in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says that Jesus was not ashamed to call them, these sons of glory, brothers. Well, in the same way, these sons of glory were alienated. They were not set apart for the things of God. They were abandoned. They were crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now, according to verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Do you see what's happening here? The author, the pastor of Hebrews, is attributing this psalm to Jesus. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, to those other saints that are around. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In other words, Jesus is saying, in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of God's people. It's interesting, this actual word for congregation is actually the word we get, the word for church. In the midst of church, Jesus will be singing with his saints together. So a person in Psalm 22, David, was talking about the alienation that he felt with God. And in verse 22 of chapter 22, we see that the author here in Hebrews is saying, and God is now in our midst. And the fact that he's in our midst is causing us to sing and to praise him. Do you see what's happening? God is setting apart his people. For what purpose? To praise him. And how is he doing that? He's setting apart a people who is alienated and foreign from God. And it says, according to this passage, he's bringing it out in verse 12. He says, I am calling out their name and they are my brothers now. They are near me. They are close to me. And then he goes on, this pastor here. And in verse 12, he finishes quoting Psalm 22, verse 22. And then in verse 13, he says, and again. And now he goes to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, God's people, as Phil read for us today, God's people were getting ready to be taken by the Assyrian captivity. They were getting ready to be invaded by the Assyrians. They were crying out to God saying, why are you not near? These Assyrians who are not even God's people are going to come and they were going to devour us. They're going to take us over. We feel like you have so abandoned us, God, by allowing these Assyrians to come down and to take us. They felt as if God had left them. They felt abandoned. And then God says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, I will wait for the Lord. This is Isaiah encouraging God's people to say this. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'm going to wait for this one that I can't see right now. That I don't know where God is right now because the Assyrians are coming. The invasion is here. I can't see God. But it goes on in chapter 8. Of Isaiah, verse 17, it says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And then it says this last little portion in that verse, and I will hope in him. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is lifting out. I will put my trust in him. How can an alienated people be set apart for the purpose of glorifying God when we trust in him, when we place our hope in him? When we turn and we say, I will trust in him, even though I cannot see and understand what God is doing around me, I'm going to trust in him. So you see in both of these cases, in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 8, the author knows that in both of those cases, there are people of God who are alienated and don't see God in their midst. And yet God was coming near. How? By trusting in their God, by hoping in their God. And it says in verse 13, it says, and again, and he quotes the next verse in Isaiah chapter 8, which is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. He says, behold, I and the children God has given to me. It says actually in Isaiah 8, it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. And this Lord of hosts will dwell with his people. You see this promise? God seems far off. They seem alienated from their God. And this pastor here is saying, in the same way that God's people in the past felt alienated from their God, you can be brought near to Him. You can be brought near to Him. How? How can a God's people be brought near to Him? Well, in the past, in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 8, it was through a suffering servant. And what the author here is saying is that isn't it appropriate that our Savior, our Jesus, is suffering? He's the one who was spoken of in Psalm 22. He's the one who's spoken of in Isaiah 8, who will deliver His people in the midst of suffering. So we see here that it was fitting. That it was fitting for our God to sanctify or set apart for a purpose those who were alienated from Him. How? Through suffering. Through suffering. The suffering of our Savior. So he makes this point. He says the way we are set apart, the way we are set apart for God and brought to Him through this alienation is through the suffering of Christ. That was demonstrated in Psalm 22. That was demonstrated in Isaiah 8. And then he says there's a second reason why this suffering was necessary. Why this suffering was fitting was the second reason is in verse 14. It was fitting for God to deliver those who are dying through Christ's suffering. It was fitting for God to deliver the dying through Christ's suffering. Verses 14 through 16. He goes on and he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, meaning these children, these sons of glory. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook or participated in or took part in, partook of the same things, the same flesh and blood. In other words, Jesus came and shared, partook in this flesh and blood that God sent him into this world to take upon himself, the flesh and blood that through, notice this, death, that Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Notice what's being said here. It says that it is necessary for this God who is eternal to draw his people to himself. Well, what happens when these people are dying? When God's sons of glory, they're going to die. How is it that God is drawing them to himself if they, in fact, are continuing to die? And these Christians during this day were actually dying and looking at a very, very serious state where their church was being persecuted. And they were having to lay their lives down. How is it that this Jesus, this Savior, this one who is suffering, how is it that it is important and fitting for him to be the one that gives us this deliverance? It says that by the fact that Jesus took on himself this flesh and blood, he did two things, and I want you to see them here. He destroyed the power of death, and he delivered us from the fear of death. Do you see that in verses 14 and 15? He destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the power of death. Now, who has this power of death? According to our passage, it is the devil. It says that Christ came in flesh and blood that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now, we know death is a lot of things. We don't think about it or want to think about it a lot. But it is a universal truth and is one that we cannot deny. The power of death is upon all of us. None of us will escape. It is universal. We find in Genesis chapter 2 that this death is a curse. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and God's talking to Adam and Eve, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death is a curse. It's not what God intended. It's not what's supposed to be, and yet it exists here on earth. We know that death is a wage, don't we? Death is a wage. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Death is also an enemy. Speaks of that in Jeremiah 9:21 and 1 Corinthians 15:26. That death, in fact, is an enemy. It says it's our final enemy. It's the leveling ground of all men. It will come to all of us. Fourthly, death is an agony. In Luke 16, Jesus is telling a parable of the rich young man, right? And he says, in Hades, he was in torment. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. It's a place of agony. You see, this death is one that comes to all of us. The power of death is universal. Friends, we have to reckon with this power of death. It changes how we live our days. It alters how we function as a people. Every single movie that we watch has death as the final enemy, doesn't it? In the movie, the person's trying to do something or have this aim, and they might die in the process, right? Each and every day when we swing our legs out of our bed, we're seeking comfort and seeking to refrain ourselves from this thing called death. And older we get, we become more and more aware of the fact that our bodies are frail. And that as much as we try to do everything we can to push back death, have we done it yet? Not at all. Not only is this power of death present among God's people, and when Jesus came, he came and took on flesh and blood that he may, according to this, destroy. Do you see that? Destroy this power over death, specifically this one, the devil. But verse 15 was really the one that spoke to my heart in this regard. Verse 15, he not only came to destroy the power of death, but he came to deliver his people, all of those who through fear of death are subject to a lifelong slavery. Do you know that the Bible says that the fear of death is a lifelong slavery? It is something that concerns each and every one of us. It is something that will continue to be the thorn in our side. This fear of death. You see, here's the thing about death. It challenges us like nothing else does. When you begin contemplating, and all of us do, of the day we die, the things that pop into our mind that we dread losing is a wonderful indicator of the idols that are in our world. The things that we love. I don't want to die, God, because I've got these things that I don't want to leave. Every one of them a gift from God. You don't want to leave your spouse. You don't want to leave your children. You don't want to leave your things, your job, your ability to make money, your stuff. I don't want to die because I don't want to lose those things. And you know what death does, and specifically the fear of death? It tells us, I gave you these things as stewards, not as ends, not as idols. God gave us our spouses and our children and our things and our stuff, not to idolize and then grope and try our best to push back death so we can keep them as long as we can. But God gave us each and every one of those things that we can steward them in such a way that when we die, we see the glory of Christ. That we are welcoming, not fearing this death. You see, the curse of death is turned into a promise in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The wage in Romans 6 turns into a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So the curse is turned into a promise. The wage is turned into a gift. The enemy is destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy will be destroyed, which is death. And then finally, this agony that we spoke of, this one who cried out to God and said, I am in torment in hell. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of what? Death. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You see, when we die, we leave everything but him. You see what death does? You see where the root of the fear of death is? It's in the things we want to hold on to that were never meant to be eternal things. That's the fear of death. When we begin fearing death, we're fearing leaving the things that God never intended for us to have forever anyway. And it says here that in Christ, because He is with us, because He took on flesh and blood, according to verse 14, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, through Christ's dying, that He might destroy the one who had the power of death. When Christ rose from the grave, He took over. He overcame. He destroyed this power of death. That is the devil. And He delivered us, all of us who are in Christ, from the fear of death. For we are no longer slaves for a life to the things of this world. We can live beyond the things of this world. See, someone who is not in Christ, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you have only this world to live for. That's what you're wanting to place all of your hope and your trust and your joy. And you're going to go to this thing and you're going to play with it for a while and it's going to become unsatisfying. And then you're going to go to this other thing and then you're going to go to this thing. If only I could have a spouse, or if only I can have children, or if only I can have retirement, or if only I could. And you're going to keep on going, and eventually you're going to get to the end of your life. And each and every one of us, friends, no matter how many people are with us on that last moment of our life, we will be alone. We will be by ourselves before the face of God. And that's just the facts. And fear is appropriate if you can't say, "For You are with me." Because Christ is enough. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, when Christ came, He had to come in the flesh and suffer. Why? Because He had to overcome or deliver us from dying, from the power of death, and from the fear of death. So it goes on in verse 16. It says, "For surely it is not angels that He helps." Because angels aren't dying, right? Angels aren't mortal. They are not going to be dying. It's not angels that they help. But He helps the offspring of Abraham. Who's the offspring of Abraham? Well, Abraham trusted in God. He trusted in God. And what did God count it to him as? Righteousness. All of those who are in the offspring of Abraham are those who trust in Christ and trust in His Messiah. So it was fitting. We see here that it's fitting for Christ to suffer and bring many sons to glory, because humanity was in the power of the one who has the power of death and was in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. And He was delivered by the suffering of Christ, who partook of flesh and blood, that He may have fellowship with us. That He may have fellowship with us, and He might be with us. How? Through suffering. Thirdly, you see what this pastor's doing? He's helping them see that suffering is not a bad thing. It's just a thing that we live with in this world. We live with suffering in this world. Coming to Christ doesn't change that, does it? In fact, in some ways, it may even accentuate it. But when we are suffering, we are most like our Savior, because He suffered. And according to God, who is the author and origin of all things, He said it is fitting that the Savior was to suffer, to sanctify the alienated, to deliver the dying, and then thirdly and finally, to receive the sinful. It was fitting for God to receive the sinful through Christ's suffering. Look at verse 17, if you will, please. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect." This word here is the idea of He was obligated. It doesn't mean that God couldn't have done anything He wanted to. But if He was going to save His people, if He was going to save them from their sin, He was obligated. He was made to be like His brothers, these sons and daughters of glory, in every respect. In every respect. Why? Why was it that Jesus had to be made like these sons and daughters of glory in every respect, with flesh and blood coming into this world, being tempted like us in every way? Verse 17, it says, "So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest." So that He may become a merciful and faithful high priest. This is astonishing. You see, if God was just merciful, if God was just merciful, He would look at us in our sin in the state that we're in, and he would say, I'm going to show you mercy, I'm going to show you grace, I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to forget, I'm going to look away, I'm going to pretend like it never happened. And you know what God would do? He would be denying his faithfulness and justice. He would not be treating sin rightly. You see, if God is merciful, then he can't be faithful. Because a faithful God is a God who is just, who will punish sin rightly. We don't want a God who is not faithful, who is not just and right, who treats sin like it needs to be treated. We also can't have a God who's just merciful. He says, nah, sin's not a big deal. Let's just look away and pretend like it doesn't exist. But what's amazing is this. It says that when Christ became like us in every respect, it was for the purpose of becoming both a merciful and a faithful high priest. You see, friends, in Christ, God was able to be both merciful and faithful. He was able to show his mercy to people who are sinners and deserve the right and just wrath of God. And he was able to rightly and faithfully punish all sin in that regard. Now, how can God, in the person of Christ, be both faithful and merciful? How can he do both of those? It's right here in our text. It says in verse 17, became merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. And that's a big word. We don't use it very often. But think of it this way. Propitiation is what God did when he came in the person of Christ and he was merciful to his people and he bore the wrath of God on their behalf. You see, in Christ, Jesus came and he bore the wrath of God for us, as the penalty of our sin. In other words, he was faithful and just and right to bear and to take upon himself that penalty, that punishment. But he was also merciful in that he came in the flesh and he was like us in every respect so that he can give us his righteousness and allow us to be freed, to be saved, to be delivered from this penalty of sin. You see, I want you to think about propitiation in this way. That in Christ, God poured out his just and righteous faithfulness, or faithful wrath, for the sins of his people. So that in Christ, he can show us mercy and save us from the punishment of sin. Propitiation, if you want to think of it, it's a wrath-absorbing duty. Wrath-absorbing. So in Christ, Christ absorbed the wrath of God. He took it upon himself. The wrath that we deserved, he did not. Another way of saying it is that Christ drank our wrath. Christ bore our wrath. Christ took our wrath. Christ endured the wrath that we deserved. Christ consumed our wrath, so that God can now show us mercy. You see, that's what propitiation is. Propitiation doesn't say that God just says, you know what, let's just pretend like it didn't happen and just look away. No, God had to deal rightly and faithfully with sin. And yet he wanted to be merciful and gracious to his people. And so in Christ, he dealt with sin and then gave his people, his sons and daughters of glory, this righteousness so that they can be free. And so they can receive for themselves this, according to what we say here in verse 17, to make propitiation for what? For the sins of the people. This is what Christ did. He went to the cross, and on that cross that day, he took upon himself the wrath of God. Now, when we think on that for a minute, I want us to think about that for a second. That our sins, every single one, deserves the wrath of God. And that wrath for those who are in Christ was placed on Christ. Was given to him so that we do not have to pay it. Now, will that give us a free ticket to do anything we want? Not at all. Instead, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, some of you may not fight temptation. Some of you may treat it very passively. You know, it comes and goes. But if, as a child of God, you fight with everything in you away from this temptation and these sins and this in this world, it is a great truth to know that in Christ, God has absorbed, God has taken all of my sin and all of my wrath and placed it on the person of Christ. And you know what that does? That motivates me in my temptation to say, in Christ, I am helped. I am helped. I can overcome. There's no temptation taking me but such as is common to God, who is faithful and just, who will help me. According to verse 18. In other words, as the Hebrew pastor speaks later on, he says, in your struggle against sin, chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so he says, looking to the Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, considered him who endured such sinners, such hostility against himself, so that you may not what? Grow weary. Looking to Christ helps us in our temptation. You see, if he didn't come in the flesh and suffer, we would not have that example. We would not have that to look to understand. But instead, it says, he is one who in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Let us then with confidence, listen to this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You see, it was fitting for Christ to come and to suffer. God himself says, who's the purpose and originator of all things, said that it is fitting and right and just for God to come in the person of Jesus Christ, in the flesh and blood, to suffer. Why? Because we need to be a people who are set apart for God's purposes and not continue in our alienation. Because we need to be delivered from this bondage and the slavery of sin or of death. Because we need to be received as sinners who continue to sin and struggle in sin. And yet all of that punishment has been placed upon the person of Jesus Christ in this act of propitiation, of absorbing the wrath of God. It was fitting for Christ to suffer in these ways, so that we can see him as this one who brings us near, who delivers us, who receives us. But let me draw us to a close here, and let me help you understand something real quick. Anyone can come onto this earth and walk on this earth and be a nice person and say that they will bring us toward God if you do this, that, or the other. They can say that they will deliver us from this world that's here and take us into a world of another place, can't they? Anybody can walk on this earth and say, I'm going to take care of your sin before your God or our God. Anybody can say that, can't they? Here's the real test. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life. He said a lot of amazing things, like he would bring us to God. He would be the propitiation for our sin. He would take his sins upon himself. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said a lot of amazing things. The question is, was it true? We're not asking the question of, do we like that message or not? And that's really irrelevant. A lot of people try to ask the question about Jesus, well, do we like this person or not? Was he a good guy or was he not such a good guy? That's the question a lot of times that's asked in evangelism. But that's not the question that we ask as Christians. Historically, we've always asked this very question. Is what he said true? Because anybody can say that, right? Anybody can say the things that he said. The question is did he do it? Did he accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish? Well, what Jesus did and why we celebrate Easter is the answer to that question. You see, sometimes we think often that Christianity is something that God does inside of us. That it's this warm, fuzzy feeling that God's trying to make us good people, moral, good marriages. We love each other better. and we're just good for the earth and for the world. Now, some of that may be true. But what God was doing in Christ was saving us from our sin. And that is something that God is doing outside and has done outside of us. Let me help you with this. Jesus, why is the resurrection important? Why is it so important that Jesus got up from the grave? Because he said he would. You see, for all of you who think that Christianity is this leap of faith into a dark room with no real credible data at all, that is absolutely false. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, said a lot of amazing things about how he was going to bring us into relationship with God and forgive our sins. And then he died. He was dead and buried and put into a grave. And then 3 days later, he did what he said he would do and get up. No one else has done that. The resurrection verified the truth claims of Jesus Christ. There is more evidence for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Hard data. Just as much evidence as there is for Abraham Lincoln living. And you think, well, why is it then people don't believe? Because the claim that Jesus Christ is Lord is not a moral claim. It isn't, well, yeah, I think I'll do that or not. It's a challenge to your own authority. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying that he is God and I am not. Who cares whether Abraham Lincoln lived or not, right? We can believe that or not. Doesn't matter. But the claim that Jesus Christ is Lord is a claim like a doctor. Let's say the top specialist at the Baptist hospital downtown comes to you this afternoon and says, your body is racked with cancer. You've got 2 weeks. See, that's different, isn't it? That's a different truth claim that makes me do something. That challenges me to do something with my life. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is an objective piece of data that's outside of us, whether we like it or not, whether we feel good about it or not. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that was an historical event. You talk to atheists and you ask them about all kinds of things, and they'll tell you about all the horrible things Christians have done throughout the centuries, and they'll talk about how immoral your parents are, you know, and everything under the sun, right? But if you get them to this point, what if you talk to your atheist friend or agnostic friend, what if the resurrection is true? If they have their wits about them, they'll say, well, that changes everything, right? And if the resurrection is true, then my life must change. I must give my life to this one who says he's the Savior, who is the God-man, who suffered and died on the cross, who took away my sin, and now I have to give him my allegiance and my life. That's huge. So the issue is not an intellectual one, friends. When you're talking to your friends and loved ones and others about Christ, the issue is not an intellectual one. It's an authority issue. It's who's going to be Lord in my life. And if the resurrection is not true, let me go ahead and state this now. If the resurrection is not true, true, not good or fun or enjoyable, but true, if the resurrection isn't true, then we're all fools and we need to go home. Because you say, well, we live pretty good. Our lives are good. Our marriages are decent because of this. Even if it isn't true, there's still good in it, right? Not at all. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Right. And your faith is in vain. Absolutely. We are even found to be misrepresenting God if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Because we testify that God has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead were not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. You see how everything hinges on the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who are dead, Dan's father, if Christ was not raised, it's horrible to think of what that would look like. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And what he's saying here is that is not, when we say, for example, you know what, we have good marriages, we have good families, we live better together as a church, even if Christ wasn't raised, we're better people because of that. Paul says that is wrong. We're to be pitied if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Because we can be as moral and as good and as great as we can possibly be, but we're still in our sins and we're going to perish. You see, what Christ has done isn't ultimately given us a better life. It isn't ultimately made us better spouses. It doesn't have as its end to make us just more moral people. What Christ has done through his death, burial, and resurrection is to make us right with God. It has brought us back to the one who we sinned against, whom we deserve the wrath of God from. So this morning, we understand that what Christ did in his suffering was to bring us to himself, to deliver us from this death, to receive us from this world of temptation and sin, and to give us help that we may walk according to the ways of Christ. And we come this morning to this table, to this taking of this Lord's Supper, to taking of the bread and taking of the cup, we come this morning believing not only in a crucified and dead Savior, but also one who's risen again. And we believe that because he has risen again, he will come to receive his own.